Isaiah was a prophet. As I say that, I can't help but hear it. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. I'm so sorry. Why God chose me for this job, I still don't understand. Because my brain really works in some strange ways. But Isaiah was a prophet. And as a prophet, he had that ministry of forth-telling the Word of God. Please notice I didn't say foretelling, I said forth-telling. Because there's a mistake that we make about prophecy sometimes. We think that prophecy is always foretelling the future. But prophecy is forth-telling the Word of God, telling it forth into the world. Sometimes that has a present day, not a future, but a present day application, as it did for the kings that Isaiah ministered to. His ministry was to encourage them not to engage in foreign alliances, but to place their trust in the Lord. So that was forth-telling the Word into the present. But he also had a ministry of forth-telling the Word concerning events that were to come, and that's what we're going to look at today. Isaiah was kind of a unique prophet in the Old Testament, because more than any other prophet, he spoke about God's coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke about the days that would be occurring and the events occurring in those days, just preceding the coming of the Lord, the second coming, and just following the second coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you guys, but whenever I'm going to engage in something like, you know, buying a new car or a new piece of equipment, an appliance or something, or going on a vacation, I like to collect printed material. Because you can look at it and read it. You can understand how many horsepower the car has, what kind of features it has. And I just pore over that stuff. I just obsess over that because I want to know what I'm buying, you know. And if you're going on a vacation, you get brochures that talk about where you're going and all the things there are to do and the hotel you'll be staying at. So I love going over things like that when I know something's coming. This morning, we're going to be looking at two events. One concerns judgment. It's an event called the tribulation. The other one concerns glory. It's the kingdom of God being established on the earth. And so with that same kind of heart, pouring over some material that concerns something that I believe is so close to us today, we're going to be looking at tribulation and the kingdom this morning. So we're going to be in Isaiah 24. We're going to start out in verse 1. And we begin with these words. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And with those opening words, the prophet Isaiah is talking about a period in time that's coming that'll comprise 7 years in the future of the world. It's a period that's called the Great Tribulation. And those are the days just preceding the second coming of the Lord. So we're opening here with more judgment and doom, the tribulation period that's coming upon this planet. He speaks a little more in detail about it in verse 4, where we find these words. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate, and therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And he talks about the earth being defiled under its inhabitants. He talks about sin that has occurred. They've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And it's important to understand why this period of time is coming. I certainly don't enjoy messages on judgment. It's not who I am. I'm more of an optimist. I like to look for the encouraging things and share them with you. But I can't overlook the things that are part of God's Word. And he tells us that there's a period in time coming, 7 years in length, when the world will experience tribulation such as it has never experienced. I believe it's important to know about this because I think we're on the very verge of it. I look at the world and the things that are happening in the world, and they line up exactly with what Jesus had spoken about. So in order to understand it, let me take you back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. God had created the world, created it in perfection. No death, no disease, no rot, no blight, no decay. He'd created a man without sin and placed him in a beautiful garden. Mankind's enemy, Satan, the devil, had come in and tempted man to take that fruit that God had told him not to eat of. And Adam and Eve had taken the fruit and eaten of it. And mankind had fallen. God calls Satan, the man and the woman, to stand before him. And he tells them about some changes that are coming upon the earth because of the sin that has been committed. And in Genesis 3, verse 17, we have these words. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And God pronounces a curse upon the entire world, upon the physical world, for the sake of Adam. And once again, I'm kind of an optimist. I can't help seeing God's mercy and grace in everything that he does, even in pronouncing a curse. Because when the world was created, God had given it into man's hands and said that we were to have dominion over it. We were to rule over this world. When man fell, God needed to do something. Because can you imagine what it would have been like for us to experience the fall, for us to experience decay and death in our body, and to rule over a world that didn't know of any of those things? To rule over an animal creation that didn't know death? To rule over a physical world, the trees, the grasses, the shrubs and flowers and plants that never died or decayed, only us. And so what God did, according to the book of Romans, was he subjected the world to futility. In other words, he caused the world to fall with us so that we could maintain some sense of dominion over this world. So as we fell, the world that we were ruling over fell too. And now the world is judged for sin. Isaiah said that the world had been defiled because of sin. And he said, verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth. One of the interesting things to me is why God allows evil to exist. I mean, I know we can come up with some understanding and some reasons from the Bible, but there are things I just don't understand. Why do some good people just simply die? Why do evil people seem to go unpunished? Why does God allow death and disease and decay in the world? And I'm certain the answers will never be revealed to us fully until we stand before him and worship him face to face. But Jesus one time said, he was speaking a parable, and he talked about someone who'd planted wheat, and someone had snuck into that wheat field at night and planted tares. Now, tares were weeds. And the servants of the owner of the field came and they said, do you want us to pull out the tares? And he said, no, leave them alone. Because you see, tares and wheat, until the wheat blossoms and has that head of grain on it, tares and wheat look very much alike. And he said, leave them go till the end, till the harvest, and then we'll separate them then. So one of the things that God has taught us through his word is that he's allowing evil to coexist alongside with good in the world until the end. Until the judgment comes. And then there will be a separation. The sheep and the goats will be separated from each other. Why he allows it, I still don't understand. But he does tell us that he allows them to coexist. But fortunately, a day is coming when God will judge evil. He'll judge sin. That day will occur in the tribulation period when the church is removed. And when God pours out his wrath upon a world that has been contaminated by sin, that has turned their back on God. Now, interestingly enough, as we look at this period of time that's coming, this tribulation period, we see that there are people who are going to rejoice in it, strangely enough. If you look at verse 14, it says, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. It's referring now to the nation of Israel. Because in that day of the tribulation, they're going to look upon their Messiah and they're going to receive him. And they're going to understand that he's judging the world, judging the sin, wiping it out, and preparing to restore the world to its former glory. And they're preparing to receive their king and their savior back. And so they lift up their voice, they sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea, and therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. And so in that period of time, there will be rejoicing. Israel will rejoice. But by and large, the majority of the world will not rejoice, because a day of natural catastrophes is coming upon this planet, such as the world has never seen. You see them somewhat described in verse 19. It says, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. So this is more than disasters as we know them today, the kind of catastrophes that we see in the world around us. This is tribulation that goes beyond anything we've known. The earth is violently broken, split open. The whole planet reels to and fro like a drunkard. Now, Jesus talked about some of these things. He talked about them with his disciples before he went to the cross. When Matthew the apostle was recording what he was hearing Jesus saying, we find it in Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew heard and wrote down for us this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Probably about 60 or 70 years later, one of the followers of Jesus, John the Apostle, received a revelation from Jesus Christ about those end days and what they would be like. And John wrote this and added it to the record from Revelation 16, verse number 17, referring to a series of events called the bowl judgments. Revelation 16, 17, John had this to say. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. That would be about 100 pounds per hailstone. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And so John kind of completes the record for us, and he talks about a day coming when there will be natural disasters of such an extent and such a magnitude that we haven't seen anything like it. You think of the earthquake in Japan, the earthquake in Haiti, some of the earthquakes we've seen. He says, there's a day coming when the earth will shake as it has never shaken before. Islands will be moved. Mountains will be gone. And the city of Jerusalem will be broken into three parts. He talks about natural disasters that come upon the planet. And it's not simply disasters that occur to the world. There are judgments poured out on living beings as well. In verse 21 of Isaiah 24, Isaiah adds this, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished, and then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. When he refers to the host of exalted ones, he's referring to angelic beings. Of course, our ancient enemy, the devil, Satan, had come to Adam and Eve in the garden and encouraged them to disbelieve God's word and to take that fruit he told them not to eat of, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they took it, they would be like gods. And he lied to them and he led them to fall and fall from fellowship and relation with God. He's caused us a lot of trouble over the millennia. But God promises that the day is coming when he will judge angelic forces as well, and the kings of the world. Now, when the world fell, everything about it fell as well. Mankind's ability to reason, to govern, to rule, to judge, that fell as well. So the system that men set up in the world for ruling and governing over this world, that is fallen as well. And that means that the world system, the way of doing business on this planet, is for the most part opposed to God. There are people who love God. Some of them are in government. Some of them serve us. But by and large, the majority of mankind, fallen from God, has established ways of doing business, systems, ways for living on this planet. And those ways are fallen. And so what Isaiah is saying is that the world is under a curse because of our sin. The world will be judged. Man will be judged. The world's system will be judged. And the angels who led us astray will be judged as well. And again, I'm just not a big one on judgment. I teach it because I come to it in the Word and I find it. But I don't take any enjoyment out of teaching, and I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of guy. I like the promises of God's Word. I like the encouragements. I like all the good things that he promises us that are coming. But when you come to it, you have to wrap your head around it. You have to understand it. And one of the questions that people sometimes wish they could ask of God is, why do you allow bad things to happen? Sometimes bad things happen to people that love God. Sometimes you take someone whose life appears to be so right with God, and they come down with some horrible disease, and they die. And sometimes the evil go unpunished, and we're left kind of wondering, God, why do you allow evil to coexist with good? Why don't you do something? But of course, he's already shown us through Jesus that he has ordained that good and evil should coexist until the end, when there will be a separation of the wheat and the tares, a separation of the sheep and the goats, a separation of good and evil. And then he will judge evil. And he's doing that because when he created this world and this universe, when he spoke those words, said, let there be light. When he did that, there was one kingdom in the entire universe, the kingdom of God. There was one king over that kingdom. And there was only one plan for man in operation. And that was a plan that God had in his mind to bless men and to pour out his goodness upon them. And as long as Adam and Eve had walked with God, they were experiencing that blessing of living in that united kingdom under that one king. But when Lucifer fell and became Satan, he rebelled against God, and he established in opposition to God's kingdom a second kingdom in this universe. And so now we have the kingdom of light with God ruling, and we have the kingdom of darkness with Satan ruling. Where there was one king, now there is still that original king, but now another one who comes and says he will be like him, and he desires to be a king as well. And where there was one plan, now there are two. God's plan still exists for mankind, a plan to bless us and pour out every good thing upon us. But now there comes an imposter, a counterfeit king, who would bring his plan. And he has a different plan for mankind. It's a plan to kill and steal and destroy. And so now we have civil war in the universe. We have two kingdoms violently opposed to one another. And why does God allow evil in the universe? Well, for his own reasons, he's ordained that evil and good should coexist until the day of the separation, until the day of the judgment. And then God has promised that he will judge sin. He will judge a fallen earth, a fallen world system, fallen angels, and fallen men. And he has promised that he will wipe the stain of sin from the universe, that it will exist no longer, that he'll judge it and remove it and restore this universe to perfection. And once again, the world that you live in will be like the garden. The thorns and thistles will vanish. Flower and fruit will be the rule of the day. There will be no more death. There will be no more disease. There will be one kingdom, one king, and one plan of good for mankind. So as we look at this message today, to me it's a bit of a bummer. I mean, we're talking about judgment. We're talking about the tribulation. Things the world has never seen will fall upon this planet. But here's why he's doing it. He has promised to remove the stain of sin from this world and to restore it to its original perfection. And that I'm all for. So, an amazing thing happens to my mind. In the middle of all this judgment, in chapter 25, verse 1, Isaiah praises God. Here's what we read. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And Isaiah praises God for this reason. Because he sees in his mind the whole prophecy, the whole revelation that God's given him. So far, he's only shared with us the part that precedes the second coming of Jesus. The part of judgment, the part about the tribulation. But he's also seen the establishing of the kingdom that will follow the return of Jesus. And so now he's going to speak about that. Before he does, he begins to praise God for the good thing that God's going to do. And you see that good thing in verse number 6. And it says this, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And so now Isaiah talks about the kingdom that will come after Jesus returns to this world. The rule that he will establish that will last for 1,000 years upon this earth. And he makes reference to something sort of interesting in here. He says, the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. That's sort of intriguing, isn't it? And you find a fuller explanation of that up yonder in the book of 2 Corinthians. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where we read about Moses. God had called Moses to lead his children, the children of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. When Moses led them out, they met with God at Mount Sinai, and he began to explain to them the way he designed for men to live. Moses spent 40 days on top of Mount Sinai with God. And if you've ever noticed, anyone who spends time in the presence of God comes away substantially changed. When anyone in the Bible sees an angel, they're always amazed. They always fall down to worship him because these angels have been in the presence of God, and the Shekinah glory of God radiating out from his presence would cause the angels to glow and just burn with this beautiful reflected Shekinah glory. So people would see angels, see the glory radiating out of them, fall down to worship him, and the angels would have to stop them and say, "Don't do that. We worship him with you. It's just reflected glory you see." Now, when Moses spent 40 days on the mountaintop with God, he came down and his face was shining, reflecting that Shekinah glory of God. But something happened. And time passed. And as time passed, that glory began to fade. So Moses put a veil over his face. The purpose of the veil wasn't so that people would be blinded, but not be blinded by the glory. The purpose of the veil was that they wouldn't see it fading away and disappearing. And in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. And he's talking about the difficulty of Israel receiving its own Messiah. Many believed when he came. More did not. The nation as a whole rejected him. And one of the most difficult things to do is try to share Jesus with someone who is Jewish. It's very difficult because a veil has been placed over their hearts. And God simply is doing this. He's simply confirming their choice. And this isn't limited to the children of Israel. This happens. So have you ever tried to share Jesus with someone who just wouldn't listen? And you tell them what God did when Jesus came into your heart and forgave your sins. You tell them what happened when life sprang up inside of you, when the darkness was destroyed and blasted away by the light, the kingdom of God. And they just look at you with this face. And that's because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded men's hearts and eyes so that they cannot see. And people will reject Jesus. They will say, I don't want Jesus. And when you say that, God, having given you free will and honoring that free will say, I honor your choice and confirm you in it. You will not see, now you are blind. And so a veil is placed over the eyes and over the minds and over the heart of the children of Israel and over the Gentile nations who won't see. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you will turn to Jesus and you'll look at him and you'll see him and you'll see his love and you'll understand he's trying to bring God's plan for good into your life, the veil is taken away. Then you can see the word of God. You can hear the word of God. You can understand it. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when one turns to Jesus, when one sees God's love in him and understands what he's trying to accomplish in our lives, the veil is taken away. And we behold God with unveiled face. And the same glory that is in God that was on Moses, that was on the angels, becomes a part of our life. And we're transformed from glory to glory into the same image. And that's what God is at work doing, changing us, wiping away the stain of sin, restoring us to that original state of perfect communion with God. That's what happens in Jesus. You don't get a religion. You get a Savior. You get someone that you can know and come to, and he'll change your life. He'll bring life to you and it'll flood up out of you. In chapter 26 of Isaiah, the prophet even elaborates a little bit on how this is accomplished. Verse number 1. In that day this song will be sung in Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you, trusts in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. And it's sort of interesting. The name of God has been expressed by Isaiah and by the writer of several of the Psalms. And the part that we know, the part that we have is Yah. And we're not sure what the rest of it is. The name of God, amazing not to know it, but somehow it's Yahweh, Yehovah, something like that. And when you look at the name of Jesus, it's an intriguing name because it would be, well, if the name were Yahweh, it would be Yahweh Hoshua. God, Yahweh, is salvation, Hoshua. So the name of Jesus, Yahshua, is God saves. And so when you come to Jesus, you've come to God who saves you, who has the authority to forgive your sins, who has the perfect life to lay down for you that you might be saved by trusting in him. And that's what Isaiah emphasizes in verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So when your mind is stayed on Jesus, on Yeshua, then God will keep you in perfect peace. When you comprehend God's offer to you of forgiveness of sins and of eternal life, and when every thought is taken captive by the beauty and the Shekinah glory, the love, the compassion, the glory of Jesus, then he will keep you in perfect peace. And when you rest, when you live in Jesus, when you abide in Jesus and trust in him and fall back into him and let him carry you, he carries you into the kingdom of God. And it says that God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on Yah, on Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And the day is coming when that will be true for the entire world. Just a little farther down in the same chapter, in verse 12, he talks about a marvelous day coming. And it's the children of Israel speaking here, crying out to God, who say this, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other masters beside you have had dominion over us." So the children of Israel now confess to God the false gods that they've worshipped, other masters. "But by you only we make mention of your name." They are dead. The day is coming for Israel when all the false gods they've worshipped will be gone and wiped away. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. And therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. And so they talk about that day that is coming when God will deal with the nation of Israel. And more than just Israel, he will deal with every heart that enters into the millennium. And every other master will be gone. And I think it's important to understand just how widespread that is. Because while Israel worshiped false gods, and while we're way too sophisticated for that, really we fall into the same pitfalls that they fall into. I'll give you an example. In that day, there was a god called Molech. He was the god of pleasure. And if you wanted something from Molech, you had to give something to Molech. And so they would come and they would offer sacrifices to him. The sacrifices that Molech particularly loved were living children. And so they would cause their children to pass through the fire and sacrifice their children to Molech and ask for Molech to look upon them with favor and grant them prosperity and grant them richness and grant them pleasure. Now, we're too sophisticated to have little statues on shelves in our home, but do you know of anyone whose life is ruled by pleasure? Sure. People who don't seem concerned with the things of the kingdom of God, but the things with the kingdom of this world, the things that buy us a momentary enjoyment. And rather than the eternal joy of the kingdom, these people's lives are obsessed with a passing, fleeting, momentary pleasure in this life. You know anyone like that? Sure you do. That's us. Because at some point in time, all of us are fascinated, obsessed with, just taken by the pleasures of this world. And we fall into this sin. Not just Israel. We fall into this. And there's so many things that can be a master over your life. Pleasure can be a master. Sexual immorality, sexual sin can be a master in your life. Pride can be a master, can be something that you worship. And here the children of Israel cry out to God and they say, "We have had other masters beside you, but by you only we will make mention of your name." They are dead. They will not live. These things that have mastered us are gone and will only be mastered by you now. And then, interestingly enough, in verse 19, he gives you a little bit of the nuts and bolts of how you can get to that place where the things that formerly mastered you don't master you anymore. And in verse 19, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And this was the means by which God was going to offer to us a new life. You see, we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, but without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, he was buried. But here's the kicker. Jesus rose from the grave. And before Jesus could lay down his old life, before he could take up his new life, he had to lay down his old life. And so he died to that life, and he was raised again to new life from God. And now, by that action, he has made that same road available to every man, woman, and child on the face of this planet. Those who come to Jesus, those whose minds are stayed on him, those who trust and abide in him, believe in him, trust him for salvation, those are the ones who die to the old life, and those are the ones who are raised up again to new life. And this is the means by which God has given us that this thing can be done, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah refers to it long before it happens and tells us exactly how we can come. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings us life. It brings us the hope that we can be raised to a new life too. The old life can pass away, everything can become new. Now in verse 20, something interesting is mentioned here. It says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." And there's kind of a double reference here that really has to do with two distinct groups of people. The first one is the nation of Israel. The second one is the church of Jesus Christ. When he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." He's referring to an event that's going to happen during the tribulation. 7 years of judgment upon this planet. We're very close to it. It's almost upon us. And during that time, the nation of Israel will hide for a time. It's kind of interesting because if you go back to the days of Abraham, you remember that Abraham entertained three angels at one point in time? One of them was the Lord. He came with two of his angels. And what happened was that Abraham told his wife Sarah to go into the tent. Now, in those days, when you had a tent, it really had two compartments in it. Some of these Bedouin tents were very large. When we visited Israel, we saw one of them. It was quite a large affair. But inside it would be divided, and there would be a forward chamber that you would welcome people into and visit with. There'd be a chamber in the back, and that was reserved. That were the private chambers reserved for the family. So Abraham commanded Sarah to go into the tent, and she went into the very back, into that inner chamber. Now, when it says here, "Come, my people," let's read this as it relates to Israel. "Come, my people, Israel. Enter your chambers. Go into the secret place. Shut the doors behind you and hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, until the tribulation is past." And many people believe that this refers to that rock city of Petra, where they will go and they will hide themselves from the wrath of the Antichrist, who is committed to destroying them. There's another reference as well, and this one is to the church. Because before the tribulation begins, everyone whose mind is stayed upon Jesus, everyone who has trusted him for salvation, will be removed from this world in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be taken to heaven to be married to God. Now, let's read it as it relates to the church. "Come, my people, my church, enter your chambers." And the word there could also mean bridal chambers. The secret chamber where the husband and wife are joined together. "Come, church, enter the bridal chamber. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the tribulation is past." And when God takes us from this world, we will spend the next 7 years, that time of judgment on the earth, we will spend that in heaven being joined to the King in deep intimacy forever. Now, let me just show you one thing here that kind of explains this a little bit. You find it in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we find some interesting symbolism. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." The woman represents the nation of Israel. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun and the moon are images that Joseph shared with his family. So we're looking at Israel here, and it says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." And of course, it was from the nation of Israel that Jesus came. So the nation of Israel is giving birth to the Savior. Verse 3, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that dragon is representative of Satan, who has tried to stop the Messiah from coming. He tried with the Pharaoh in Egypt, who ordered all the Hebrew children, male, to be killed. But of course, one got by, didn't he? Young guy by the name of Moses, put into a little ark of bulrushes, his mom sent him down the river, and what do you know? Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him. I love the way God works. It was tried again in the days of Herod, the king over Israel, when Herod heard that another king had been born. And he thought, another king in my kingdom? I don't think so. And he ordered all the Hebrew children 2 years and under to be killed, except he missed one, because an angel came and warned Joseph and Mary and told them to go down to Egypt and hide until he sent for them to come back. So this dragon has always been ready to devour the child. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Many people believe that means that fully 33% of the angels in heaven fell with Satan and followed him. And verse 5 says, "And she bore a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." That's Jesus ruling in the millennium. "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." That's the ascension of Jesus to the Father after his life on earth. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that's exactly 3.5 years. And that's how long the nation of Israel will be hiding in a secret chamber prepared for them by God somewhere on earth, perhaps that rock city of Petra. And they will hide there until the tribulation is past. Meanwhile, the church is hiding in heaven in the bridal chambers with the king, married to the Lamb of God. If you've got your finger there in Revelation chapter 12, kind of hold that. But as you hold it, flip back to Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 27. We're going to flip back into Revelation 12 here. Isaiah 27, verse 1, talks about the defeat of Satan. It says, "In that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, that twisted serpent, "and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." And that's a reference to God destroying the works of Satan and wiping him out. If you've still got your finger in Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 9, where it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" And so God promises that the day is coming when Satan himself will be judged and destroyed. At the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, he'll be cast into a pit bound. And he'll stay there for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released briefly. He'll lead one final rebellion against God. Talk about a guy who never learns, huh? And he'll be destroyed, and hell will receive Satan finally. He doesn't go there as the warden, he goes as an inmate. Isaiah 27, verse 2, talks about the kingdom and how Israel will be established in that kingdom. And it says in verse 2, "In that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine." And finally, Israel will be a fruitful vineyard bearing fruit to God once again. "I, the Lord, keep it. I water it at every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Who would oppose my kingdom again? Who would rebel against me? Who would offer another plan for mankind in place of my own? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." And there is where God reaches out and extends to us his offer. He says, "Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." So he says, whoever hears this, whoever would look to Yeshua, whoever would trust in Jesus, whoever would allow his mind to be stayed upon him, whoever would have his sins forgiven, whoever would live forever, Let him come to me, and I will make peace with him. And this is the invitation that God makes to the entire world. Now, I'm only speaking to a small part of that world today, but this is the invitation that God makes to you. He says, you come to me, and I will make peace with you. And I will take the stain of sin that's upon you, and I will remove it. I will wipe it away, and I'll make you clean. And where there was death, I'll bring life. And where there was darkness, I'll bring light. And where there were two kingdoms, I will bring one kingdom and one plan for man, a plan of good, a plan to bless him and not to curse him all the days of his life. And once again, Israel will be restored to a position of prominence on the national stage. Once again, Israel will become the premier nation. It'll be the nation that leads the nations of the world in the praise and worship of the living God of Israel. And how prominent they become. Look at verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And he says, when I come back in that day, I will restore Israel to their land. And how he enlarges their borders. The borders of the nation of Israel, he says, will extend from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. The channel of the river, to that ancient Middle Eastern mindset, there was only one river. It was the river Euphrates. It was the river that bounded the Fertile Crescent, and the great nations of the world fought over that fertile land. So the river, that's the Euphrates. That runs through the ancient city of Babylon, and that's Iraq. The brook of the river, the brook of Egypt, that's the river Nile. So when God returns and when he brings Israel, calls them back one by one, you'd think they'd get a little crowded in Israel, but not so. Because the new borders of Israel will extend from the west bank of the Nile, the east bank of the Nile, the eastern part of Egypt, all the way to Iraq. And that whole section of the Middle East will belong to Israel. And the nations will come and they will worship, and Israel will lead every kingdom on the face of this planet in the worship of God. Now, having said that, I have given you a history lesson. It's past history because we talked about Isaiah. And it's future history because we talked about what's coming. But God is never content with you having a history lesson, because a history only blesses your head, and God wants to dwell in your heart. So, you have the words of the past, you've seen the words of the future, but here's the word for the present. Just as God promises to come and remove the stain of sin that has defiled this earth, so he has been at that work now for a long time, for about 2,000 years. And he comes to his people, and he finds that they have divided hearts, that they have more than one master, that there are still two kingdoms in this world right now today, and that we are just like Israel. We are so prone to give our allegiance to both kingdoms. We come to church on Sunday, praise the Lord. Monday, we go back out and live in the world. And we get fascinated by the pleasures of the world and the things of the world. And there's more than one master in our lives. I'll be honest and just admit that to you. I look at my heart and I find out that often I have more than one master, because this world is so fascinating to me. And it tastes so good and it's so pleasant. But God says he wants to bring the day into our lives when there's only one master. When all those false masters are gone, they're dead, they won't rise again. And so for 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been at work in the hearts of his people, first to draw them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's called being saved, being born again. But then to work in their hearts to draw them more fully into the kingdom of light, to take every false master and remove it so that we only worship the one God, to make it so that there's only one kingdom in our heart and one God in our heart and only one plan that affects us, the plan of God to bless us and bring good into our lives. And that's what he's been at work at for over 2,000 years. And that's the offer he makes today. So today, if you don't know Jesus, here's a perfect day to walk out of darkness and walk into light, to walk out of death and to walk into eternity. But if you already know him, he looks at your heart this morning and he knows you have a divided heart. It's not a surprise to God. It's not a surprise to me, because I have a divided heart too. And if you think about it, that tent of Abraham's is kind of a good image, because when we invite Jesus into our hearts, so many times we invite him into the front part of the tent. And we say, Lord, you're welcome in. sit here, reign here, be with us. But then there's other rooms that we deny him access to. Rooms where there are pleasures. Rooms where there are thoughts. Areas of our lives that we won't give to him. And the work of Jesus Christ is to inch by inch take ground in our hearts until every room in the tent belongs to him. Until the entire house is the mortgage, the deed, the note is in the hands of the Lord. And that's what his desire is for us this morning. If you don't know him, then he invites you to know him. Come, I will make peace with you. But if you do know him, he just wants to come all the way in. So what Jesus offers you this morning is a chance to get rid of that divided heart. Because he says to us, I will come in as deeply as you invite me. You can know me to the extent that you want to know me. You can have power to the extent that you'll let it flow through you. You can have my love and compassion and peace ruling in every area of your life to the degree that you want to have it. I will give it to you. And he says, it's all up to you. So how much peace would you like? How much power would you like in your life over sin? How much freedom? How much liberation from bondage? How much of God would you like? God offers it to you this morning. He says, come and I will make peace with you. And he is so willing. And the only determining factor is you. You can have as much of God as you want. He'll come in if you let him. So what we're going to do, as usual, we're going to have the worship team come up. While they're playing, think about what God's offering you. Are you tired of fighting and struggling with sin in your life? You'll never defeat it on your own. Jesus Christ defeats it and destroys the work of Satan. You invite him in, you go free. No more other masters. So let's take these next few moments. As we sing, let's just consider what God has offered us. At the end of the service, you know the worship team. You know me. You know John. He's been an elder here. You know lots of faces and names. You can find someone to pray with. If none of these people are available, you can't do any better, you can come to me. I'll pray with you. But there's a lot of people here who will pray with you. And what God is saying this morning is saying, why settle for less than I want for you? Why settle for no power? Why settle for no peace? Why hope for a kingdom in the future when the kingdom is at hand? It's now. And I'll come into your life if you invite me to come in. As deeply as you invite me, so deeply will I come. And that's what God says. Think about that. Don't just sing the words, pray the words. And just be prepared for whatever God says to your heart next, okay? Father, we thank you for your word. It deals with our past, deals with our present, deals with our future. It deals with our heart right now. And right now, God, we can have all of you that we want. We only need to invite you. And if we come, you'll make peace with us. That's your promise. Thank you, Father, so much for the glorious promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises that are ours in Jesus' name. We bless you.